It has been said, you can tell how popular a church is by who comes to Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor is by who comes Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray, Father, that you would just speak to us tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter, Father. Lord, we thank you for each and every reminder that's in this chapter of how great you are, Father. How awesome, how much mercy you have towards us, how much love you have towards us, Father. We thank you for this beautiful picture that it paints, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you would allow your word to penetrate into our hearts, Father, that we may live your word. Lord, that we may learn from the attitudes of the children of Israel, Father, in this chapter, Lord, that we can take this and apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9. This chapter contains what many refer to as a psalm outside the Psalms, or Ezra's grand psalm. It is one of Israel's great national prayers, which are found in Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, and Nehemiah, here in Nehemiah chapter 9. This chapter is a great picture of who the Lord is and how much he truly loves his children, even in times of rebellion. I just want to jump over real quick to Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. And this is, you know, I read this, and it kind of, you know, sometimes when we're feeling down, when we're feeling ashamed or embarrassed to even come to church, or because we blew it, or something that's going on in our lives, maybe we don't feel like we're right with the Lord. This is what Ezra prayed. And it says here, I'm going to start in verse 3. It says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of my hair on my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from the fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face up to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." You guys ever feel like that? Days where you just feel like you're distant from the Lord? You know, it's even in, you know, I want to say that everything's right and, you know, being a leader in the church or being somewhat of, you know, I don't like the word elder, but, you know, you get attacked and you feel, you still have rough days and you still have tough times and you still feel like you blow it. I blow it, you know? And that's what this chapter is about. It's reflecting, it's saying, I blew it, Lord. But I'm humbled enough to say that. And I'm not just saying it. I'm here to demonstrate it. I'm here to demonstrate it publicly. I'm here to admit it in front of everybody. In this chapter, we read about how God gives second, third, fourth, and many chances. It's a beautiful picture of his loving grace. It holds a confession of a true, it holds a confession in a true attitude of repentance that is a great example for us to follow. I'm going to quote Alan Redpath here. It says, "God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant the seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with tears of repentance as well as with tears of joy." Here we have a time shortly after a feast or an observance that was performed and the word of God was read. And the Israelites began to feel conviction, a conviction that would drive them to sorrow, even to the point of fasting and putting on a sackcloth and putting dirt on their heads. As Warren Wiersbe said, they went from feasting to fasting. They did this publicly. So this is, they meant business. And when we mean business, it's something we're going to come forward publicly with. We're not going to keep it to ourselves. We're not going to, it's real easy for you when you, when you're in sin or when you're struggling with something in your life to say a prayer real quick, Lord, forgive me. But when you mean business, you're going to stand up in front of your friends. You're going to tell somebody about it. You're going to seek prayer. You're going to seek accountability for it. When you mean business, you're going to take the steps that it takes to mean business. And that's what they're doing here. Now, I know we've heard about sackcloth and ashes many times, but for those of you that, I just want to, as I read this, the Lord kind of highlighted it for me. So, sackcloth, a dark coarse cloth made from goat's hair. This is something that would cause discomfort to anyone wearing it. It symbolized the opposite of comfort, which would be mourning or sorrow, which is an attitude that leads to repentance over sin. Ashes or dust would be a representative of humility or death. Can you imagine taking dirt from the ground, putting it on your head? Imagine getting the dirt or ashes in your hair. This is a representative of humility from a feeling of a convicted heart. Patrick can't do that, though. You know how when you're younger, you used to go to the beach, play all day in the sand, come home, and you're like, oh, man, you got, like, rocks in your head and stuff? This reminds me of, picking up dirt, put it on top of your head. That's like you're putting your head lower than the dust of the earth. You're relating to the dust of the earth, basically. Examples of others who wore sackcloth. Just an example is in 1 Kings 21. It's the story of Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. So this started in verse 20. I'm going to go through verse 29. It says, "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he said, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut you off from Ahab. Every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Hajah, because of the provocation in which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord who also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and behaved very abominably and following idols according to all that the Amorites have done, with whom the Lord had cast off before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab was humbled, has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity on in his house. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house." So Ahab got the picture. He realized he had stirred up the Lord's anger against him and his household. And the only thing you can do at that point is humble yourself. Don't take the proud road. Take the humble road. That's what he did. And he gained mercy from the Lord. And what's another picture of mercy? Who's another group of people that gained mercy from the Lord by humbling themselves, repenting? Nineveh, when Jonah was sent. They turned around. They put sackcloth on. That doesn't mean just because you put sackcloth on, but that's an outward representation of saying, I'm sorry, Lord, for what I did, and I'm going to just demonstrate it publicly for you. I mean business. I'm not just going to sit inside my home and pretend like all is fine. So, let's let's go ahead and get into the chapter. It says, now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israel, of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in the place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They separated themselves from foreigners before they would go into a time of prayer. This is a model of what we're to do before we enter into prayer. We are to separate ourselves from sin. We are to confess our hearts completely to the Lord so he can hear our prayer without hindrance. By reading the word, it drove them to confession. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Highlighting verse 3, it's hard to fathom today is standing for 3 hours to hear the word of God. And then worshiping and confessing for the next 3 hours. Right now, with the way everything is, we have become very used to getting things done in a hurry. We've become a society of fast food, faster and faster technology, computers, for example, fast sermons, fast prayers, and just plain fast lifestyles in general. If it is going to take time, well, maybe we can cut corners. This is clearly not how the Lord intended it for us. I know I'm guilty of quick prayers. I'll get a call from a brother that wants me to lift them up, and I'll say, sure. You know, and then I get off the phone, maybe say a couple quick things, and then I'm off my busy day. You know, I read this book called, that kind of focuses a lot on prayers. Really, really good book. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And it's really encouraging because it focuses on how important prayer is in the life of a believer, in the life of a body. And, you know, it's pretty sad, though. It's pretty evident that when, you know, you come Sunday morning and it's pretty full, but you come Friday night when it's prayer time and it's a slim representation of what the body is. You know, I wish the prayer meeting would be. But again, come Friday night, I'm guilty of it. You know, I'm tired of the week and, oh man, we got prayer tonight and it's, you know, my flesh, I'm hungry, you know, thinking about my flesh instead of my spirit. But it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. How are we doing on time? I'm almost done. No. The prayer in the next verses can be divided up into four parts. Verses 4 through 6 is God's greatness. Verses 7 through 15 is God's goodness. Verses 16 through 31 is God's grace. Verses 32 through 38 is Israel's gratitude. So picking up in verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood up on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hajiah, Shebaniah, and Pathaniah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them. The host of heaven worships you. God's greatness. In the first part of the prayer, The Lord is praised for who he is. He's recognized for how awesome and great he is. He's revered. When we need to, when we pray, that's the first thing we need to do, is we need to stop and realize who we're talking to. Stop and realize who he is and what he does, what he's done. How just, you know, we simply just want to write off, it's God. It's God. Okay. But it's just, if you think about it, if you think about the depths, he's unfathomable. What we can even, and just everything that is out there. If you're a true believer, and you see the trees, you see the mountains, you see the stars, you see the ocean, then you can't help but praise the Lord, recognizing. And those are the things that need to be running through your mind. Those are the things you need to realize who he is when we come to him and we seek him. It's no different than you don't talk to your father the same way you talk to your children, or vice versa. You talk to your father in some form of respect, some form of gratitude, some form of a form of love that is not the same that you would talk to your children in. Or your buddy. It's different. We need to take that into perspective. When we realize his greatness, we are less likely to focus on what we want for our lives versus what God has in store for us. You know, overseeing the worship, you know, for a few years, even before this, it has kind of put things for me in perspective, you know, because worship, of course, is focusing on how great the Lord is and how that's kind of put you into that attitude before you, to prepare you for listening to God's word. You know, that's one of the things that worship is for, of course. But when you, you know, like when the worship team and we, you know, we get together and like you guys were, and you set the mood of prayer and getting into his presence, it's like you're setting an example, and that's contagious to other people. When you're just up here and you're playing and you're, you know, yeah, I can do this, and check out this cool lick I can do and this cool change, and that's fine. But I don't see the Lord in that. I see you putting in times of practice, a lot of practice, or learning from, you know, whoever you learn from, AC/DC, Led Zeppelin, or whatever. But I don't see the reflection in your heart. But when you see somebody, you know, like you guys, you know, seeing you guys tonight, it was awesome to hear, to see young believers praising the Lord and, you know, putting everything you have, giving him your best. When you see somebody like that, when you see true worship, it's like contagious. It kind of pulls you into that. It's like, I want that. I want what they have. I want that attitude. When I first give God praise and glory when I pray, it's like worshiping the Lord first on Sunday morning before hearing his word. Worship gives us the right heart needed to hear from the Lord. Moving on, let's pick up in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. The words give is used in one way or another at least 16 times in this prayer. The prayer recalls great events in history, or other words, his story, where the Lord has blessed, rescued, guided, or given his people provisions for their survival. He gave Abraham the promise of his offspring. He came to their rescue when they were slaves in Egypt. He performed countless miracles and guided their journey through the wilderness for 40 years. But I want to highlight one great few words, five words here. It says in verse 8b, you have performed your words. That is powerful. He says, he said it and he did it. He says it and he does it today. He is faithful to fulfill each and every promise to us found in here. So this is a picture of the children of Israel reflecting on what he's done. That's what we have to do. We can't forget. I forget. What did the Lord do for you last year? What did he do for you last week? What did he do for you yesterday? What are some powerful things he's done? He's done them. But you have to remember, this is part of Israel's culture for their festivals and their feasts and all their holidays. Passover is to remember the things that the Lord has done for them. You know, I'm not saying that we need to get into the religiosity of performing these rituals and doing all these things, but there's some good things in there. Like, you know, last time we talked about the Feast of the Tabernacles. I never really knew what the Feast of the Tabernacles was until they talked about going out and picking branches and set up a little booth or shelter, and then you got to live in it so that you realize all the blessings that he's given to you. We need to do that in our hearts. Reflect on what he's done for you before. In my life, I can recall many times the Lord has shown me his power, and one account stands out pretty boldly. And, I don't like to keep sharing this thing, but I'm going to share it to you because it concerns my son, Christian. When he was about 2 years old, I don't even remember exactly, but he was around 2 years old, a little over two. In the morning early, it was on a Sunday morning, I got up, and we were going to go to church, but Anna, something was wrong with her eye, so we were going to take her to the doctor. And so I said, you know what? We called, made an appointment. It was until later on. And so I said, I'm going to go on a quick bike ride, and then I'm going to come back, and then we'll go. We'll get ready, and we'll go. So she said, okay. So I took off at my house, and I probably got about 2 miles away from my house. And I got a flat. And I always get flats, and I have a spare tube, and I can fix the flat and be on my merry way, keep going again. I can change the flat in like 10 minutes, so it wasn't no big deal. So, but then I looked at my tire, and my tire was like sliced all the way across. And then I looked around going, what did I run over? And I didn't see anything. I'm thinking, oh, man. So I'm thinking, I can't continue riding. So I had to put the tube in, and I had to just pump it up. And I go, oh, man, I don't have very much time before this tire is going to go flat again. So I said, plus, I didn't even get a workout. I barely left and like 2 miles away from the house. So I said, I'm just going to ride as hard as I can home, like sprint all the way home, just so at least I got something, worked up a sweat. So I did that, and I got home, and then I walked through the door, and I said, where's Christian? you know, he's literally be walking around, you know, and I want to see him. And, oh, he was just here about a minute ago. So then I'm looking around. This is at a house when we lived in Ukiah, and we had a pool in the backyard, and there was a door that went directly to the pool. So I looked at the door, and I saw that the latch was undone. And I ran right out the door, and where did I find my son floating in this ball? He was just like this, without life, basically lifeless. And I already, prior to that, 3 years, I'd already lost another son to cancer at age 5. So I was screaming to the Lord, not again, not another one. Screaming, tore up, thinking, oh my, you know, I'm going to lose him. I'm going to lose him, lose another child. And so pulled him out. We did CPR, and Anna was on the phone, and he started breathing again very slowly. Paramedics came, and then we're about leaving the house, you know, ready to follow the paramedics, and a sheriff's chaplain pulls up, and he comes up, and he says, hey, I'm just here because I got a call. And I says, yeah, we're believers. And he said, let's pray. So we prayed right there, and then drove. And so we're on our way to Loma Linda. And so, because it was a trauma center, and instead of going to Loma Linda, they turned, and no, we were on our way to Redlands Community, because that was closer. So we're on our way to Redlands Community, and my mom's neighbor was with us, and he's a firefighter. And so we're going behind the ambulance, and they, instead of going to Redlands Community, they change and go to Loma Linda. And I'm like, why are they going to Loma Linda? And he says, there's no way they would have went to Loma Linda unless your son was okay. So we pull in, and, you know, my sister-in-law is a nurse, and she found out information, and, you know, pretty much they kind of stabilized him, but they weren't sure what the damage was going to be done to his brain, because that's what happens when you start, you don't have oxygen, as you end up affecting brain cells. And they weren't sure what the damage was going to be. So pretty much for like 5 to 6 hours that day, we were praying, and people from the church came, and the men studied Harvest, and, you know, some of the leaders and the pastor came, and it was Paul Eaton that came. And so we were praying, and that was what it was all about. I was still in my bike clothes, and it was like nothing. And the doctor, you know, we sat and we prayed, and even the doctor, and then afterwards, you know, right when we were done praying, they came out and said that he woke up and he cried for his mom. And they said, you know, as far as we're concerned, as far as we think, that he was unconscious for less than a minute, and that he had no fluid in his lungs, and everything should be fine. They said, we want to keep him overnight to monitor him. And then the doctor looks at me and goes, a flat tire, huh? You know, and it was, but all I could think of was the Lord sending an angel to slice my tire so that I could get back soon enough, because if my wife would have walked out there and I wouldn't have been home, I couldn't have imagined. But those are the things. It's those kinds of things. Remember, I forget. But even telling you this story, it's like the awesomeness of all the things he does for you. Moving on, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader and returned to their bondage. But you, God, are ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God, and brought you up out of Egypt, who brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them in the road, nor the pillars of fire by night to show them the light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and give them water for their thirst. For years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possessions of the land of Shion and the land of the king Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children to the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities in a rich land, and they possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, and turned them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, they would not hear, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. With all the Lord has done for them, they end up turning to other gods and idols for worship. When times were fat, they forgot God, what he had done for them. For every 100 men that can stand adversity, there's one that can stand prosperity. Verse 25b, so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted in themselves in his goodness. Are you fat? Many of us might not feel like we're fat, but think about all we have. Think about what we have. Who here slept outside or on the floor last night? Not by choice. Who here went without eating? Not by choice. Nobody here. We have plenty to eat. We have a shelter over us. He's given us so much. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Wow, this is what our nature is. This is who we are. When times are good, most people scarcely grace the steps of a church. But when the world is crumbling, churches are packed to the gills like they were on 9/11. You know, recently I've been through a couple funerals. Recently I lost my uncle. He's 54 years old. And I don't really remember him truly following the Lord too much. But I do remember him walking forward at a crusade. And I was just, all I'd ever tell him the whole time, I was just telling him how awesome the Lord was, and I was just preaching at him all the time, but I never really saw a whole lot of fruit in his life. So I didn't really draw that close to him. I didn't know. And I got the impression that it really wasn't that important to him. My grandmother would always tell him stuff, but he lived his life to the fullest, you know, with drinking and, you know, but the drinking, of course, got the best of him. He had a bad liver, you know, which probably in the last 10, 15 years, it kind of started deteriorating his health. So he had a full young life, a lot of partying, a lot of drinking. But even then, I didn't really, because I would always ask my grandma, "How's Jerry? How's Jerry? Is he, what's he doing?" She says, "Oh, you know, he's doing good, you know. You know, sometimes he goes to church every once in a while. And oh yeah, he went to church and he liked it. But that's about all I'd hear. You know, I didn't see a whole lot." But it's you know, when I think about it, when he found out he was dying, he didn't want to talk to anybody at all. He told everybody that he did not want to see anybody. He did not want them to see him in that state. But so I got a call from Anna saying, "Did you know your uncle's sick? And he's dying." I said, "You know, I didn't hear. You didn't hear from Donna?" "No, I didn't hear anything." And so I call my aunt. My aunt says, "Gerald's been trying to get a hold of you. He doesn't, you know, because my cousin told Anna, he doesn't want to see any of us. He doesn't want to see the family." And so when I talked to my aunt, I was expecting, "Oh, I'm just going to pray for him and, you know, I'll be there if he needs me." You guys hear me still? So what's funny is, though, my aunt said, "We've been trying to get a hold of you. Gerald wants to talk to you. Jerry wants to see you. And you know what about your cousin, the pastor?" And I says, "Yeah, we can go pray for him. Yeah, he doesn't want to see anybody else. He doesn't want to see anybody. He doesn't want any worldly things." But I thought, man, that's awesome that the Lord gave him a time to make that decision, to realize when you come to down to it. And that's where these I feel like this is falling off. That's where the children of Israel here were. They're at the point of mourning. It's almost like they knew death was going to come upon them from their enemies. And they realized how bad they were. But how the Lord, look at what he did. And in that place of darkness, when there's nobody else you can turn to, he's the only one. But we can't just turn to him in times of darkness. We got to be in times of plentiful, when we're fat. We got to thank him, realize, remember, as they're remembering what he did. Verses 26, 27, I just want to highlight. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they were great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." Verse 28b, it says, "Yet they returned and cried to you, and you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies." This is his nature, to forgive and restore his people to their position. He wants more than anything to restore us when we fail. When we blow it, we just have to do our part. Ask and receive his love and forgiveness in our lives. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Second Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God, there's so much that talks about his grace and his mercy. No, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but verse 31, it says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." Verse 33 says, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." And the ultimate grace is Hebrews 5:8, "But God's demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verses 32 through 38, I'm not going to read that because I'm pushing the time, but we see their confession of true repentance. We see they mean business. They realize their sins. They were humble. They were ready to make a covenant with the Lord, commitment. They were now slaves in a land that the Lord had intended for them. It's easy to become a slave to those things in our lives the Lord intended us to rule over. It could be our finances, our jobs, our lust, our anything. Plug it in there. Israel makes the right decision to make a seal or commitment to the Lord. Are you ready to make the right decision on a day-to-day basis tonight, if need be? I just want to conclude with a, I don't know, I'm really into Alan Redpath right now, because I read a book recently called Victorious Christian Faith, and it's a great book if you ever get a chance to read it. It's one that I would highly recommend. But here's a self-examination from Alan Redpath to gauge our hearts before the Lord. This is not made to condemn you, but to convict you in all areas of your life. I know I was convicted when I read it. So, what about my relationship with men? It says, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better, that I'm a better man than I really am? Is there at least suspicion? Is there the least suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my words and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Do I confidentially pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain in church? Am I jealous, impure, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Am I proud? Do I thank God I'm not as other people? Is there anyone I fear or dislike or criticize or resent? If so, what am I doing about it? What about my devotion to God? Does the Bible live in me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Do I go to bed in time or do I get up in time? Am I enjoying prayer? Am I enjoying prayer in my life today? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I am involved in a problem in life, do I talk about it or pray about it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting upon doing something which my conscience is very uneasy about? When did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win him to Christ? Am I a slave to books, dress, friends, work, or what others think? How do I spend my spare time? Just some final thoughts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we have this history of how these your children failed, Lord. Failed time and time again. How they grumbled and complained. And Lord, but that's us, Father. And we thank you that you're so merciful and gracious and patient. And Lord, you want us to turn to you. You want us to just seek you. You're always ready with open arms to accept us, Lord. We thank you for that. For the days that we blow it, Lord, we can just turn and say, Father, forgive me. Lord, but I pray that when we do that, Lord, we mean business and we're open and honest and forthright before others and with our family, Lord, with our wives, with our brothers, with our friends, that we truly confess and repent openly to you. We thank you and praise you. for this time, for this place. In Jesus' name, amen.